This afternoon, we're going to open our Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, our text is verses 7 through 12. We'll read God's word and starting in verse 7. But also our own souls, because you were very dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of the God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. This passage before us is a tremendous passage, an insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul and his heart as a minister. But you may have noticed in the passage that Paul spoke of a mother and he spoke of a father. And so in some ways, even as Paul is drawing on the analogies of a mother and a father and how that he in his own ministry reflected these qualities, the love of a mother and the instruction of a father, we can also see the reverse is true, that we can learn from Paul's ministry about how parents should be raising their children. Though our primary focus, of course, will be what Paul, the point he was making about his own ministry in relationship to the Thessalonians. Paul uses two analogies that we're very familiar with, and although some of us might think back on areas in which our parents fell short. Maybe you parents here think about the responsibility that God has given you and how maybe you've fallen short as a father, as a mother. The truth still stands. I think we would all agree from God's word how a mother is to be and how a father is to be. And Paul is drawing on this to show his heart in ministry. It was one of those passages that as I was reading it and thinking about it in the last 2 weeks, it struck me how that in our day and time, a passage like this causes us to recoil. Because in our day and time, it's not exactly in vogue to speak of yourself, if you're a pastor, to speak of yourself as being a father to people or as being a mother. Because Americans value freedom above all else by nature. And we don't like to think that we have a mommy and a daddy in the church who's going to take care of us. It's almost insulting. I think there's someone who has the audacity to think that they're our dad or they're our mom. But of course, the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century, is drawing on something that this transcends culture, transcends the trends, and of course, the trends of postmodernity, of personal freedom being the ultimate right of all humans. One day that postmodernity will give way to some other movement, and it'll no longer be the trend. But the Word of God will abide forever. And this is a beautiful analogy of the work of a pastor among the people. And I think as the people of God, it gives us an understanding as to how we should pray for our pastors and how what they should be doing and laboring among us and how we should be receptive to their leadership and to their love. And so if we can get over the hurdle of thinking that someone has the audacity to think that they're our dad or our mom in the church, in the household of God, then I think we can glean so much good from this passage. The text is verses 7 through 12, and we're going to break it up like Paul did. And in the first analogy being that Paul ministered tenderly as a mother to her children in verses 7 through 9. And then he speaks about how he ministered with authority as a father to his children in verses 10, 11, and 12. So first we consider verses 7 through 9. Paul ministered tenderly as a mother to her children. He says in verse 7 that he was gentle among them, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Gentle among them. The word here, nurse, is not speaking about some surrogate mother. It's not speaking about a nurse in the sense of a medical professional who takes care of you when you go to the hospital. He's talking about a nursing mother. He's talking about a mother who's bearing a child in her arms and who literally gives the child its next meal. And the child would not be sustained apart from the love of that mother. You and I would not be here if someone had not taken care of us. In the normal way, God blesses little babies to be taken care of as their mother. They're brought into the world with a mother, and they are sustained by their mother. This nurse, of course, speaks of the tenderness. It's kind of funny to think Paul talking about himself as a mother who just gave birth to a child and now is sustaining this child, is feeding this child, is looking out for anything that would harm the child, providing the child its meals and its carriage. In many ways, that does reflect the work of the kingdom and the work of people that God has placed over his people to do this very thing in a spiritual sense. Paul says here that the manner in which he did this, this tender care for the children of God in the church at Thessalonica, uses the term gentle. The term gentle here means mild. You think about a pastor who has the ability to be mild with people. And people can be kind of ornery sometimes. All of us can be ornery. In the church, you get tens or 50 or you get hundreds of people together under the same roof and in the same community. And you just imagine how many disagreements you have in your own family of 4 or 6 or 10. Then you multiply that times a couple decimal points maybe if you have a large church. And you think about all the different scenarios in which a leader would have to be a mediator, and a leader would have to be someone who speaks truth and would have to be very patient with all the circumstances. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. He was tender and he was mild in dealing with them, he says in this verse. Now, as we're going to see, Paul does a very interesting thing. He talks about the characteristics of a mother, of a godly mother who dearly loves her children. But then he talks about a father. And so there's some tender and there's some tough aspects to Paul's pastoral ministry. And so as we think about being a mother, let's not forget that we will be talking about the tougher aspects of the work that Paul engaged in and that God calls men to today. He said he was mild. He was gentle. He was gentle among people with whom it might be difficult at times to be gentle, so that he would not ostracize them. So they wouldn't cut off relationships that next month they will need, or next month he will need. As a family of God, we are gentle with each other. What's interesting is Paul uses the same terminology, which I think is very important, in two of the pastoral epistles, in 2 Timothy and in Titus, when he talks to Timothy and he talks to Titus, about how they should deal with difficult people. He uses this twice to be gentle. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 24, if you want to look at that passage, just a couple pages in advance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 23 through 26. Listen to what Paul says, his advice to this young man Timothy, who apparently was pretty young in the church, and there were those who were questioning his authority because he was so young, and Paul would tell him in 1 Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. So you can imagine Timothy being in a difficult situation as pastor of the church at Ephesus, as it was. And this is Paul's advice to him, 2 Timothy 2:23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of God, of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle, there's our word, unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now, what is the foundation Paul is going to give to Timothy as a basis for him being gentle to people who apparently were maybe bringing up questions that were off base, that were maybe trying to gender strifes in the church? Paul's advice to Timothy in that situation, and notice he said all men, so that includes believers, unbelievers, people that walk in the door, people that have been there for 50 years. His advice is actually something rooted in the gospel, rooted in what we preach, what we believe, what we know to be true. So in verses 23 and 24 is the mandate, be gentle with them, Timothy. And here's the undergirding foundation, verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, that's a gospel thing. Here's Timothy's responsibility. Here's this young pastor's responsibility in the church. But what's the basis for his operation in the church? It's the gospel. In light of the gospel, it's to be understood that God is sovereign in the workings in a church and certainly outside the church and no more inside than outside. God is sovereign. And so we don't need to be heavy-handed in dealing with people that might be difficult, Paul would tell Timothy. because we have a mindfulness of the necessity of the Spirit of God to work in people's life. I love how Paul goes straight to the gospel. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but spiritual warfare is the true enemy. I think it's often easy for us in discussions and in arguments and things within the church to look upon each other as if we're somehow opponents. And of course, Paul would say the real issue is much deeper than that. The true enemy is, verse 26, the devil. And it is possible for those to be captured by him, to be snared and to fall prey to Satan, and so that they are now a minister of Satan, as it were. And so what is the minister's response? He says here, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Why? Because ultimately God is in charge. God is the chief shepherd in the church. There are churches that don't have pastors at all, but they can still have a chief shepherd because Christ is the shepherd of his bride, the church. And so it is our responsibility as members, as leaders, as pastors, to live out the gospel among each other and to not look at one another and think, you know, that person is my enemy. Or I think they think of me as their enemy. That's not a gospel-informed way of looking at things. But to recognize that it is God who's in charge. It is God's Spirit who's working in our midst. And it's possible we ourselves can be taken captive, falling into the snare of the devil. And so we must pray for ourselves to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We pray in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the tempter. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. Well, then we turn the page into Titus and see that a similar exhortation is given to Timothy, to Titus, about being gentle, with yet another gospel basis for this tender image of Paul as the pastor, Timothy as the pastor, pastors in the church. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to the governing authorities, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, there's our word, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, what's the basis for this mandate in the church? And this actually extends beyond Titus's own ministry. It extends to the church members themselves. He doesn't just give this mandate and sort of pin it up in the air and say, now just do it. He gives us a gospel reason for why we should be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. If you can't say that about yourself, that at some point you were living in these things by nature, then you don't understand what you've been saved from. You don't understand the grace of God that has been at work in you powerfully to deliver you from that kind of mindset. It takes verse 4, the kindness and love of God towards you. It wasn't because of your works of righteousness, verse 5, but according to his mercy he saved you by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Here's the gospel basis for why we are gentle with each other. For why we show meekness unto each other regardless of the circumstance. Because if someone is overtaken to fault, you were too at some point. You yourself, I myself, Paul could even say, as the chief of sinners, was at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. If we have the understanding of the gospel that we ourselves, not by works of righteousness that we've been saved, but by his own mercy and powerful grace, then we can be meek with those around us, can we not? That was the motivation the Apostle Paul had. He preached the gospel and he lived the gospel. So back in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says that he, as a nursing mother, cherished her children. That's how he pastored in the church at Thessalonica for the time he was there. The word cherish here literally means to warm, to keep warm by body heat. So you think about a mother hen that broods over some eggs, or you think about, you've probably seen ducks at the pond when it starts raining, they'll gather under their wings, the little ducklings, to warm by body heat. Of course, you know that a little baby couldn't survive if he wasn't kept warm. And so Paul says he cherished them. He kept them warm. Such personal language. And it's language that's not foreign to us because it's used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 29 as well in relationship to a husband loving and cherishing his wife. There he said, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, because he that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." What do you do whenever you get cold? You put a jacket on. You put some long sleeves on. You put some slippers on. You turn up the heat. You take care of yourself because it's so unpleasant to be cold. And the Apostle Paul said that he was among the Thessalonians as someone who was so personal with them that it was as if he kept them alive with his own body heat. This is really tender language. This whole passage sort of suggests that there had been those among the church at Thessalonica questioning Paul's motives, as we saw in the last message earlier in this passage, where Paul had to defend himself and say, "I wasn't after your money. I wasn't after your daughters. I wasn't after control of you and power and acclaim and popularity. I wasn't after any of those things. I was after your faith in Christ. I was after you to obey, to know, to believe, to grow in the gospel." And so Paul here uses this tender terminology, the complete opposite of what he had talked about that he wasn't doing in the church. Here he's putting positively forward. On the other hand, in contrast, I was like a mother tender to her child. What mother would take her newborn baby and think about that baby in terms of exploitation? What can I get out of this baby? That thought wouldn't even enter a godly mother's mind. And so was Paul's ministry among them. We see in verse 8, he goes on and says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." The language gets even stronger here. He says he was affectionately desirous. This word literally means to long for, especially a longing of love, to yearn. Paul yearned for the Thessalonians. This is so crucial. Again, I'll just step back and say, okay, what can we learn from this? Because if we don't actually take things away from this, we're just basically learning about Paul's relationship to Thessalonians, and that doesn't really affect us, does it? Doesn't matter to me how well Paul enjoyed someone 2,000 years ago. But the fact is, this is a pattern for our own pastors. This is how we should pray for our pastors. This is what we should expect from those over us in the pastoral ministry. This is how we should love our pastors. A reciprocal relationship of love, of inviting the leadership of a pastor as a little baby would invite the touch of the mother. Affectionately desirous to long for, to yearn for them. Paul loved them from the heart. He yearned for their spiritual good. He longed to see them advance in Christ. He says another word. He says that he was willing to have imparted to them not only the gospel, but even his own soul. Even his own self, his life. He was willing. This word literally means to be pleased with, to take pleasure in. This was something Paul was eager to do. Paul was eager to preach the gospel to them. And he was eager to mingle with them, to go through the difficult seasons with them, to shepherd them, to mother them, in his own analogy, as if they were his own physical offspring. Obviously, this implies that he was himself vulnerable to them. Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who traveled the world and went on all these missionary journeys, was vulnerable to people. When he labored in a church, he was vulnerable to them. He imparted not only the gospel, he didn't just preach to them, but he imparted his own soul. What a pattern. Despite fear of rejection, despite the good chance of rejection at times, he imparted his own soul to them because they were dear to him. This word dear is agapetos, a very common word in Paul's writings. It just means beloved. He'd already addressed them as this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He says that they were knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. They were elect of God. They were loved of God. And so I think here's another beautiful gospel application. When Paul referred to them as being dear to him, it wasn't just because Paul was an extra loving person. And when our pastors love us, it's not just because they're just exceptional human beings. It's evidence of God's grace at work, of knowledge of and of living in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's such a beautiful reality that when a pastor serves in a church like Paul did in Thessalonica, if he loves the people, It's because he knows that Christ loves them, that Christ's heart yearns for them. If Paul yearned for the Thessalonians, how much more does Christ's heart yearn for the Thessalonians? And so Paul built his own life off of a knowledge that they were beloved of the Father before the world began. And it is but a small thing and a great privilege to love them himself. They were dear unto him. They were beloved. And again, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he would say, we are bound to give thanks to God. We're obligated to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. This was a huge principle in Paul's mind. He knew that Jesus loved them, that Jesus had given his own life for them. Jesus didn't just come on the earth and preach and teach and then go back to heaven. No, Jesus actually gave his own soul. Like Paul says here, he wanted to do. He gave of himself. Thus, we see that the gospel freed Paul from resenting people, knowing that Christ has every grounds every day for resenting us. If anyone should be angry with a church, it should be Jesus, because he's perfect. So, of course, for the Apostle Paul, it was a small thing to him to follow in the footsteps of a Savior who was crucified for his bride. Jesus yearns for us, and that's why we can love each other too. In verse 9, we read that Paul says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. This just blows me away. To think about Paul, who was there just, we know he was there three Sabbaths, but it's likely he was there a little bit longer than that because he had a tent building business and that sort of thing. So maybe a few months at least. Paul was with him, and the whole time there, he was just spending and being spent, laboring night and day because he didn't want to be a burden to them. This just reflects this motherly. I mean, you've known really good mothers, right? Mothers don't want to be a burden to their children. It's the last thing they want to be. Mothers are constantly lightening the load of their children. Mothers are the perfect shoulder to cry on. Naturally, it just comes so natural to godly mothers to be that for their children. But notice this language. He says, our labor and travail. If what came to your mind just now was the occasion of a baby being born, then that's probably because that's what Paul was after. Labor and travail, Paul says. It's the heart of even the grief that Paul would go to see these Christians converted to Christ and matured in the gospel. He preached the gospel of the creation of the world. It was good, even very good, of the fall of mankind, of this long-awaited Messiah, Savior, substitutionary atoner, coming, living perfectly, dying in the place of his bride, the church, ascending up, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, going back to glory, preparing a place for us, promising to come again, sending the Holy Spirit as the down payment of that promise. And now we as the church with the Holy Spirit are waiting for that great return. Paul preached this gospel, and he did so. Notice just the grammar of this verse. He says, you remember our labor and travail. And then that's a dependent clause. And here he says, for laboring night and day, we preach the gospel of God unto you. That's the heart of the verse. Laboring night and day, we preach the gospel of God unto you. And then adding on to that, he says, you remember our labor and travail. And also the motive. He did this because he didn't want to be a burden to them. He didn't want to be an obstacle to the very gospel he preached among them. Labor and travail. The word labor here means most basically a beating. And by application, it's the beating of the chest. And in grief, sorrow, intense labor coupled with trauma and toil. A very sharp word Paul uses here, which sounds like labor pains. Paul's saying he went through these great things for them, night and day, up late at night. I remember, Mom, it's interesting to hear my own mother talk about, she did this just a few weeks ago. I'm not sure why she's reminding me of what she went through to bring me into the world, but it's probably a good reminder I need to hear to appreciate her. But it's always so neat to hear that what she went through. Like, I think I was a couple weeks early, and I was actually a pretty small baby by averages, and they had a church meeting there in Portales, New Mexico, where my dad was pastoring, and Mom was there on a Saturday working in the churchyard in the flower beds getting it ready for their meeting the next day. Maybe it was a Friday night for a Saturday meeting or something like that. And she was in the yard, and she was obviously gravidly pregnant. And she went into labor and went to the hospital and had me sometime later that night. And it's so sweet to think that all that she went through for this little baby that's now not so much of a little baby anymore. The labor, the beating of the breast of grief and sorrow, the toil that a mother goes through in bringing a life into the world. Paul said he could identify spiritually. Travail, a hard and difficult labor. So he sort of overlaps these words. He gives two words if it's just to intensify the meaning here. And then he says that he did this because he wanted not something from them. He didn't just go through all these sacrifices so he could then create some kind of Pauline empire and have thousands of followers throughout Asia. Like, at his heart was not some personal gain. His gain was their gain. His gain personally was their growth in Jesus Christ. Now again, what's the foundation for Paul doing this? Are we supposed to lift up Paul on the pedestal and think, wow, Paul is just an amazing man. I'll never be that way. No. The gospel says, in the words of the Apostle Paul himself, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul told us how he went through this kind of labor and travail, because he actually told the Colossians a similar thing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, to whom God would make known, talking about himself, God would make known to him what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The Apostle Paul brings up the gospel. He says, this isn't Paul laboring out of his own grit and grind. This isn't Paul who just was genetically superior to the next guy, who was just more particularly cut out to be a pastor. No, Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I'm weak. But in my weakness, the magnificent strength of Jesus Christ is made known. In my weakness, with the thorn in the flesh, with all these trials, the difficulties, the care of all the churches that weighs upon me, it's in those circumstances that Christ is made strong. His power rests upon me, he would say there. So here Paul gave us the answer. Paul says he labored, he was striving, but it was according to God's working, which worked in him mightily. That's the gospel foundation for Paul's pastoral labor and travail. Paul gave this similar analogy in Galatians chapter 4, and I think he hones in for us on what exactly he was travailing all about. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? Galatians 4:15. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? My little children, he says in verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul, here writing to the Galatians, who were thinking again concerning the gospel, were second guessing what he had taught them the first time. Paul was saying, we had such a bond, we had such a connection. Paul was speaking about some kind of infirmity, verse 13, about some kind of trial of the flesh, verse 14, and then in verse 15 he speaks about his eyes. So it's some commentators sort of shakily say that Paul may have had some kind of affliction in his eyes. He couldn't see, or he had excruciating pain, or whatever the situation was. But apparently some kind of trial there that may have involved his eyes. And he said, you love me so much, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me when you saw me. And yet they were rethinking the gospel. And so Paul was saying, I wish I were with you. I would change my voice. I would get in your face if need be, and I would be strong with you. So in this context of him getting onto them, he reminds them in verse 19 of the tenderness of his relationship, My little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So that for Christians, you don't just have conversion and then the work's done. You're a Christian. Maybe you've walked an aisle and been baptized. And now it's sort of give or take the benefit of being a part of a church, of being under regular pastoral ministry, being under the regular preaching of the word, of having a pastor who knows you, who may ask you questions you don't want to be asked, like Paul was of the Galatians here. It is helpful for us to realize that a pastor's work is not done when he's baptized you. It's just begun. Paul said he labored and travailed not just so they would come to faith in Christ, but so that Christ would be formed in them. The maturation, the growth in Christ that a pastor longs for in his heart. Now here I'm going to enlist the help of an old friend by the name of Richard Baxter. How old? Well, 17th century old. He wrote a book that was called The Reformed Pastor in the 17th century, and I'm going to quote from him a couple times, and it fits so well with the message, the passage that Paul was speaking. He says this in his book that was written in 1655. He says, "We must labor in a special manner for the conversion of the unconverted. The work of conversion is the first and great thing we must drive at. After this, we must labor with all our might. Alas! The misery of the unconverted is so great that it calleth loudest to us for compassion." Richard Baxter, among his generation, was sort of head and shoulders above his peers and was recognized as such and was prolific as an author. And so when he wrote this work, it was greatly and widely read. This is the heart of a pastor that longs to see those who do not know Christ come to Christ. To those who are under the sound of his voice and his gospel, to be converted from a life of sin, of slavery to sin and slavery to Satan. And in Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, that they would have a conversion of sorts so that they would cease to be themselves an instrument of unrighteousness unto unholiness, but would become in Christ an instrument of godliness unto holiness. And so a pastor's work is first and foremost the conversion of the lost. Oh, he says, alas, the misery of the unconverted is so great that it screams at us. Maybe you've talked to people and it was so obvious that they don't know Christ. And you just look into their eyes and you look into their life and it's so painful. It screams for redemption. It screams for reconciliation to their Creator. It screams for atonement. The guilty conscience that smites the heart. Misplaced affections that are exploited again and again and again unto no satisfaction of soul. It screams for a Savior. And the pastor's work is to, by the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, to convert those. This was Paul's own ministry in Acts chapter 18. In verse 26, he says he was commissioned to go to the very people that he had come from, the Jews, and also the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light, that they would receive the inheritance among the saints by faith. So Paul and Richard Baxter, I think, would agree on this point. And Paul longed for the Thessalonians. He travailed in labor to bring them into the kingdom and to bring them to maturity in Christ. Paul is personally vested in the conversions and in the confirmation of the faith of Thessalonians. So much so that he said, on a very personal level, I missed sleep. I was up in the daytime, I was up at night because I was working every other day or whatever he did so that he could be off to preach unto them and so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. He missed sleep. He valued their conversions and their growth more than personal comforts, because he didn't want to be an obstacle. So by way of summary of this first analogy Paul speaks of, he says his ministry on one hand is motherly in that it is gentle, it is full of yearning and love. It nurses believers with the gospel unto spiritual health. It's vulnerable. It's emotionally vested. It requires labor and travail, strenuous sacrifice. Also, he would not be a burden and get in the way of the effect of the gospel in their lives. But in the second half of this passage, he speaks about being a father among them. Paul ministered with the authority of a father over his children. He says in verse 10 that you were witnesses. Ye are witnesses of the fact that I labored among you and I was impeccable in my behavior among you. And God's also witness how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Holy, just, and unblameable. Hear the word holy, it speaks of being set apart into a holy use. Paul would say, as my time among you, it was very evident that I had been set apart by God the Holy Spirit to this work. I was a man on mission. When I was among you, I wasn't trying to exploit you, nor was I just trying to get along as a buddy. I was on holy mission among you. My heartbeat was to see you grow in Christ. But he was also just. That means righteous, in accordance with the law of God, in accordance with the gospel itself, unprejudiced, impartial, sincere, and upright. And then he says here that he was unblameable. So blameless here literally means to be without cause for censure. In other words, there was nothing that Paul did among them that would require some formal meeting in the church to say, you know what, we really can't have Paul minister among us anymore. Here's the scandalous thing he did, or the series of things he did, and we can no longer have him as our pastor. Paul was saying there was nothing of the sort. Was Paul a perfect man? Was Paul sort of like had this halo hanging over his head, like you may see in some of the chapels in town? The great apostle Paul, saint, half man, half angel. No, he was a person just like you and me. He was a man of like passions like you and me. So here, unblameable doesn't mean that they never had disagreements. Never mean that they didn't put their foot in their mouth. It means that there was no reason for them to censure him, which literally means severe disapproval because of the committing of something grievous enough to remove someone from the ministry. Paul says, I wasn't involved in any scandals among you. You know this. God knows this. Verse 11, as you also know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. To exhort here is to call to one's side, a very common word in the New Testament, very common to Jesus, very common to Paul, and it is an incredibly personal thing. You've probably seen someone on TV preach to a stadium full of people. People, he'll never know their name, he'll never know their face, he'll never know their story. But the beauty of the church of Jesus is that it's personal enough that pastors know people. They recognize their face and their name, and they know their story, they know their conversion, they labor among them and know what's heavy on their hearts. Paul says, I knew you. I came alongside you. I put my arm around you. I heard from you. And I exhorted you. I comforted you. I instructed you. Very personal. Richard Baxter, again, he weighs in and says, and this is not a commentary in the text, it just fits so well, his book on pastoring. Another class of converts, he said, that need our special help are those who labor under some particular corruption, which keep under their graces and make them a trouble to others and a burden to themselves. Alas, there are too many such persons. Some are especially addicted to pride and others addicted to worldly mindedness, some to sensual desires and others to frowardness or other evil passions. Pastors encountered this. And so Paul says here, he himself had to come alongside and exhort as a pastor. And this is like a father. So we've already seen that Paul had the heart of a mother in terms of loving these people like a mother loves her newborn child. But here Paul also had the heart of a father. So my mother never hesitated to discipline us corporally. It was always individually. But corporally, which is a very nice way of saying getting a really big spanking, but there were times whenever if the spanking didn't work, which maybe like once, that she said, when your father gets home, I'm going to tell him what you did. And again, that's why it only happened once, because she did tell him and he followed through because he's a father who cared, who exhorted. He says also he comforted. This is to speak to one, to address, to calm and to console. Or one time I was talking to my dad, I was going through some trial years ago, and had a conversation with my father, and completely unexpectedly, he spoke words of fatherly pastoral wisdom like I'd never even felt him speak to me before. It was just profoundly helpful. And honestly, if it had been something my own mother had said to me, it would have meant something, but not the same as a father who sits across from you, opens his Bible, and kind of preaches the gospel to you for about 15 minutes and then prays with you. I mean, it meant everything to me. And that's something that a father should be doing. That's something that a pastor should be doing. While Paul is speaking this about his own pastoral work, he's assuming that a godly father does this with his own children, which is very insightful to me. That a godly father is expected, is assumed by on the pages of Scripture to be doing these kind of things with his sons and daughters, to be sitting down with them, to be opening God's Word, to be speaking truth into them, to be calming them when they're anxious, to be communicating to them the truths of God that are boulders under us to stabilize us in difficult times. That's what daddies are supposed to do. Baxter says, we must study to build up those who are already truly converted. In this respect, our work is various. According to the various states and developmental levels of Christians, there are many of our flock that are young and weak, who, though they are of long standing, are yet of small proficiency or strength. This indeed is the most common condition of the godly. Most of them content themselves with low degrees of grace, and it is no easy matter to get them higher. That was in the 17th century, right? Probably how much more today with all the temptations that are around us, all the distractions of what how difficult it is to be a Christian. But Paul was the kind of pastor who would exhort and comfort and charge. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15 says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in the flesh, instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul here saw himself as spiritual father to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians, evidently, as the one whom God had used to bring them to faith in Christ, as a father. Then the last verse in verse 12. He was a father to them. He was exhorting them, comforting them, charging them. But to what end, Paul? Was it just so you could have people who were codependent upon you? You need them, they need you. Everyone's happy in the end? No. Verse 12, here was Paul's passion as a pastor to this end, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul wasn't about creating a church that was codependent upon him. Paul was about people maturing in Christ Jesus so that they, in their daily individual walks, so that they, in their individual families that make up the corporate body of the church, were walking worthy of God who had called them unto his kingdom and glory. Very practically speaking here, to walk worthy of something, it doesn't mean to deserve it. We can never deserve the kingdom. We can never deserve the glory that God will bestow upon us in Christ. It is to walk consistent with. Is to live and to speak and to think in a way that befits the gospel, in a way that is according to the gospel. And this phrase here Paul uses, to walk worthy of, he uses five times in his epistles. And each time with a different application. In Ephesians 4:1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul, I, the prisoner, am pleading with you to walk in a worthy consistent with the vocation. The word vocation, from the Latin, it means to call. And so it is a calling. You've been called to be a disciple of Jesus. You've been called to be someone who kills sin in your life. You've been called to be someone who loves your neighbor and loves the brothers and sisters in the church. You've been called as a Christian in the church to love your pastors, to support them, to pray for them. We've been called unto, we could probably list 50 different things here. And he says we need to walk worthy consistently with that to which we've been called. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that is pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he says their tribulation was a manifest evidence or token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul said you should see your suffering as making you, forcing you, helping you, like training wheels, to walk consistent with the gospel. Recently, I think God brought to my mind, the Holy Spirit, just the idea of chastisement in my life. It had been a long time since I thought about chastisement. And the Lord has a way of reminding you about chastisement. The Lord has a way of being involved in your life as a father who, when he sees you going astray, when he sees you, you know, I've given you a couple weeks of sort of shirking this part of your responsibility, and now I'm gonna correct you. He brought to mind the wonderful privilege of being chastened by a father who loves you. And even our tribulation around us, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which I just read, he said that even our tribulation around us is actually helping Christians, purifying us so that we walk more consistent with the gospel we profess. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power. In other words, and I'll close with this, this walking in accordance with the gospel and this calling into the kingdom, it is living in hope of God being at work in us. That God is daily and hourly and monthly and yearly working in us, fulfilling his good pleasure. According to his timetable, he is working in us powerfully. So when Paul says here in this passage, this was his aim, that they would walk worthy of God, who hath also called you into his kingdom and glory. Paul wanted his people to continually be not only born in Christ Jesus, converted unto Jesus truly, but that their entire lives would be one streamline of episode after episode, after working, God introducing their lives, truths of the gospel that begin to transform them in small ways and big ways and in breakthrough moments and little things that God brings to mind through the Word. The Christian life is not about just having some fire insurance so when you die, you know you're going to go to heaven. It's about God being at work in you. The Holy Spirit having a party in your life and working things that would never happen of their own accord. And I close with Baxter one more time. He says, the last class whom I shall notice here as requiring our attention as pastors are the strong. For they also have need of our assistance, partly to preserve the grace they have, and partly to help them in making further progress, and partly to direct them in improving their strength for the service of Christ and the assistance of their brethren, and also to encourage them to persevere that they may receive the crown. I wonder if this is your vision for your pastors. If this is your prayer for your pastors, of other churches in our community who have pastors that God has called to serve among them, I pray that we'd be the kind of people that are easy to pastor because we're walking in the same direction that the Apostle Paul was in his goal for pastors and for their people. May God bless you is my prayer.